Of you who remain, if you'll turn to Luke 8, verses 22 through 25, we have the text for this morning's sermon. This is the 59th sermon from the Gospel of Luke, taking us midway through the 8th chapter. At this rate, you may be asking, is it going to require 200 sermons to preach through Luke? And the answer is, probably. Lord willing, though, we'll eventually get there. The four Gospels thrust the question of our text to the forefront and insist that we answer it. That is, who then is this? Who is Jesus? Is he just a prophet, say like Elijah or Jeremiah or John? Is he just a moral teacher or religious teacher, say on par with Buddha or Muhammad or Krishna or some other leader of one of the great religions of the world? Who is he? There's no more important question that we have to answer because Christianity is Christ. And so constantly, the Christian religion is thrusting this question before us. One answer, if you answer that he's just another teacher, a valuable one, an important one, who has wonderful things to say, then we just go on with life. Answer in another way, in the way that the apostles and the Christian church for 2,000 years has answered, and life can't go on as it was. That changes everything. Never again can life be as it was. And so we want to look at the events that lead to the asking of this question so that we might ask it ourselves and give the answer that the passage requires. So let's first look at Jesus and the storm. Let's look at beginning at verse 22. Now it came about on one of those days that he and his disciples got into a boat and he said to them, "Let us go over to the other side of the lake," and they launched out. Now, remember, this is just after the parable of the sower. The lake that is recognized there is the Sea of Galilee. The Sea of Galilee is about 600 feet below sea level. It is surrounded by mountains. There are rivers that feed that lake that cut deep gorges through those mountain passes that then funnel winds into the lake basin, bringing about those raging storms for which the Sea of Galilee was so famous. And so sure enough, in verse 23, as they were sailing along, he fell asleep, he being Jesus, and a fierce gale of wind descended. You can almost feel the winds coming down from the mountains, descending through those ravines, and now blowing upon the water, and instantly the water is all a rage. There's a windstorm, the English Standard Version translates it. Now, there's several things we want to pause and notice at this point. Number one, the storm arises suddenly. At one moment, everything is calm and serene and peaceful and restful. And then the next moment, there is a fierce storm, and the waters are raging, and the winds are howling. And that's the way that life goes sometimes, isn't it? In fact, it's very typical of our experience. Life will be normal. Our routines will be set. Everything will be fine. Life is good. And then suddenly, a storm erupts, and there's a crisis, and our whole world is turned upside down. And it may be because of a sickness, or loss of employment, or an accident, or war, or violence, or even death itself. A whole generation looked back on the summer of 1914 as a time of peace, and perhaps the most beautiful summer that they ever experienced. And it was the proverbial calm before the storm. Western civilization was at the height of its culture and its empires, the French Empire, the German Empire, the British Empire above all, were controlling most of the world. And then in August, the storm erupted. And for 4 years, the horrors of the trenches were endured. 10 million war dead, and before the winds and the waves ceased, the communists were in control of Russia. The fascists took over in Italy and in Germany. A second world war, a cold war. It wasn't until 77 years later that finally the Soviet Empire collapsed. But even then, there was the unfinished business of August 1914 in the Balkans and in the Middle East, so much of the troubles of which go back to the boundaries that were drawn up as a consequence of that war. That's the way life goes at times. A whole generation consumed. Likewise, our lives can be normal and peaceful and prosperous, and then suddenly there's this storm of trouble that erupts. And that's what happens with the disciples. The storm arises suddenly. Secondly, note that the storm is intentional. Calvin says about this was no casual storm. Verse 22, why do they get into the boat? Why are they going sailing? Because Jesus told them to do that. He said to them, let us go over to the other side of the lake. And they launched out. They obeyed his command. The storm, the going out, that is, that wasn't their idea. It's not that they made a mistake. They didn't take a false step. It was Jesus' idea. And it wasn't an accident. It's not as though when the storm came that God was somehow off duty or God was distant and detached from the events that were taking place. No, the storm is a deliberate storm. It's a purposeful storm. And this is what we can say about all the adversity that we face. All adversity is divinely designed for our eternal welfare. We can say that categorically. All adversity. Every storm that we encounter is divinely purposed for his glory and for our welfare. Listen to the psalmist, Psalm 119:71. He says, It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. What he's saying there is that prior to affliction and disappointment and whatever was involved, he wasn't teachable. But because he was afflicted, because he suffered, because there was distress, because he encountered a storm, he was now open and teachable, and he learned God's statutes. He says again, Psalm 119, verse 67, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. You see, it required an affliction. Prior to that, I was wandering, I was straying from the truth, I was departing from the path, and it was an affliction, it was a storm, it was a crisis, it was suffering that corrected him. And now he keeps God's word and no longer goes astray. The writer to the Hebrews says the same thing, telling us that our storms are God's method of instruction and his manner of love. Hebrews 12, verses 10 and 11, he disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. The hardship that comes, the crisis that emerges, the storm that rises up. The effect of that in God's design and intention and in his purpose for us is that we should share in his holiness. He concedes, saying, all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful, granted. Yet, to those who have been trained by it, by what? By the discipline, by the hardship, by the suffering, by the crisis, by the storm. Afterwards, it yields a peaceful fruit of righteousness. It's God's method of instruction. This is the way he teaches us. Because like the psalmist, we're not very teachable. It requires a storm. When things are just proceeding along merrily, we're not open. We think we're doing fine. We think that life is good and there's no need for anything to change. And we're content with ourselves and we're oblivious to our quirks and flaws and failings and our sins and the offenses that we commit. And we're oblivious to the darkness of our own hearts. Until when? Until there's a storm. And until that storm drives us to our knees. Until that moment, we're not very teachable, not very changeable, stuck in the stuck in our habits of life that are offensive to God and harmful to others. So the storm is intentional. And then third, as we're looking at Jesus and the storm arises suddenly. The storm is intentional. And Jesus appears, thirdly, indifferent. Look at verse 23. As they were saying along, he fell asleep. I mean, they're about to be swamped, and he's oblivious. Why is he sleeping? Well, because he's exhausted. In other words, what we have here is a window into the true humanity of Jesus, which is a key to his ministry to us. He was truly a man. And so after all the ministry that he had been conducting, he got into the boat and he was tired. He was exhausted like we might be. And he fell asleep just as we might do. It's a sign of his true humanity. He's suffered the pains that we endure. He has been weary and tempted. And this is a key to his high priesthood and to his ministry to us, is the fact that he understands these things. He's been through these things. He knows what it is to be weary. He knows what it is to be exhausted. He knows what it is to suffer. He's able to sympathize with us and understand us. He's accessible and approachable because we know that he's experienced the whole range of human experiences that we've experienced, less sin. Hebrews 2:17, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, like his brethren, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God. Since he was tempted in that which he suffered, he's able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. You say, I'm tempted. He was tempted. You say, you suffer. Well, he suffered. He's been made like us in all things. Hebrews 4:15-16. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. He understands those weaknesses. He experienced those weaknesses. But one who has been tempted in all things as we are. The whole range of temptations he was subject to, if anything, more powerful than the temptations and the trials that we endure, because he never caved into those temptations. He never subjected himself and submitted to those temptations. We escape temptations by indulging them. He never did. So he understands the power of those temptations. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, Hebrews 4:16, so that we may receive what? Mercy. And find grace to help in time of need. So this is a picture of his true humanity, and it reminds us that we have access to him and that we are invited to pour out our hearts to him in whatever circumstance we find ourselves, and to do so without any hesitation at all, knowing that he's receptive and sympathetic and understanding. He knows our frame, Psalm 103, that we are but dust. And yet, in this crisis, their boat, even Luke acknowledges, verse 23, is about to be swamped, and they are in danger. In the English Standard Version, the boat is filling up with water. And remember, these are fishermen. They're accustomed to life at sea. They're not easily panicked by a storm. And yet they're crying out in verse 24, we're perishing. So things must have come to a frightful condition. And yet Jesus is unaware. He seems untouched, detached, indifferent. And I would maintain this is often the way it is in our experience when we find ourselves in the midst of a storm that God seems not to know. He doesn't seem to pay attention. He seems absent. He seems unresponsive. He doesn't do anything. He doesn't seem to care. He doesn't act. He doesn't answer. The prophet Isaiah said, surely you are a God who hides himself. The psalmist cries out in Psalm 13, verse 1, how long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? I mean, the obvious context there is that he's been crying out over and over and over. And it's as though God has forgotten him. God doesn't acknowledge him any longer. God doesn't seem to be aware of his existence. He's crying out. And will you forget me? Will you go on forgetting me and ignoring me? He continues, how long will you hide your face from me? There's no tokens of of God's pleasure, no tokens of his favor, no tokens of his care and concern. He's hiding his face. His smile is nowhere to be found. He's absent, hiding himself. Jesus appears to be indifferent in the midst of the crisis, in the midst of the storms of life. He appears to be unresponsive, unaware, detached, and seems to be ignoring our plight and our suffering. So let's move along then. We see Jesus and the storm. Let's look at Jesus and his purposes. So the wind and the waves and the nap, they're all deliberate, huh? The fact that the storm is raging and he is asleep, it's not an accident. Is that right? Then what's the point? Then what's the purpose? Twofold. Number one, Jesus is exposing the weakness of their faith. Now remember the context, the parable of the sower and teaching in connection with it in verses 4 through 21, right up to our verse 22. What's it all about? Well, the whole section there is about the nature of true faith. And so you've got the sower who's sowing the word, and you've got the seed, which is the word, and you've got the soil and the response of the soil or the heart to the word. And the point is, what does true faith look like? And true faith, Jesus teaches, truly receives the word of God in verse 12, that they may believe and be saved. That's the point, a true reception of the word, true faith. What does it look like? What does it look like when one believes so as to be saved? And the point here is that the storm is a test of their faith. The storm and the slumbering Jesus together are a test of their faith, and they just failed. That's the point. J.C. Ryle, in his comments on this passage, says, "Sight and sense and feeling make men very poor theologians." In other words, if you're just observing your circumstances and you're looking around and you're going to draw theological deductions from that, you're going to be a very poor theologian. You're going to formulate a corrupt and defective theology. And that's exactly what they're doing. In fact, in Mark's gospel, he records the words, "Do you not care we are perishing? Do you not care?" In other words, the whole incident, the storm and Jesus sleeping through the storm as they are about to go under, calls into question his power and calls into question his goodness. They seem not to understand anything of what he has demonstrated to them, and they've had every opportunity to understand his identity. After all, he has healed the sick. He has restored a paralytic. He has even raised the dead. And remember, he had them cast their nets once again after a whole night of catching nothing. And they drew in so many fish they couldn't pull in the whole load. He had demonstrated, in other words, his supernatural power. They should have gained some insight from all of that. But apparently they have not. And so on the basis of the wind and the waves, sight and sound and experience, they draw the theological deductions. They conclude that Jesus doesn't care or that Jesus is incapable of doing anything about it. Do you not care that we are perishing? And so what it shows is that their faith at this point is superficial. That's why they panic. It's shallow. They're not sure about Jesus' power. They're not sure about his goodness. We find here a collapse of their trust. Doubts about his identity. That's why they ask the question at the end of the passage, "Who is this?" See, they're not sure. They should be sure by this point. After all, the centurion was able to say in chapter 7, verses 2 through 10, "Just give the word and my sick unto death servant will be healed." In other words, the centurion, a Gentile, a pagan, recognized that Jesus had the power over life and death. And they at this point are still wondering, "Who is this?" And Jesus himself asks, "Where is your faith?" You see, that's the point. The question is the point. And the point is the point of the storm and of Jesus sleeping was to reveal the nature of their faith. And so at the end, he says, "Where is your faith?" After a parable about faith, the incident proves that their faith was defective. It was inadequate. It was superficial. It was shallow. There wasn't enough substance to their faith. Their faith failed at this point. They're like the rocky soil of verse 13, which under testing or trial or temptation, it withers and dies. Because it's not rooted. There's no depth to it. And so when the scorching heat of trials and tribulations, the crises and the storms of life come, they lose faith. And they're ready to conclude, as we know, we are tempted with the same temptations. We're of like nature with these disciples. And so when we are suffering, we're wondering, does God even care? That's what they're wondering. Does he even care? Why is he so detached? Why is he so unaware? Why is he not engaged? Why is he not involved? All of which leads to the question, where is your faith? What good is faith if you only trust when the sun is shining? What good is faith when the dark clouds come and the rain and the storms and the winds, if it can't endure the trials that are inevitable in life? What good is that faith? That's the point. And the point is, it's not a faith at all. It's not what faith needs to be. Not if it's only good when the sun is shining brightly and all is going well, and when the inevitable hardships and trials and struggles and tribulations of life come and things are not going our way and we're crying out to God and he seems to be absent and he isn't answering our prayers and it continues and he doesn't seem to be paying attention and there's no sympathy or favor that can be detected coming from heaven. And what God really wants of his people is to trust his naked promise, whether there's any evidence at all, because he's promised in his word that there is care, that he is our Father, that he is causing all things to work together for the good of his people, whether there's any evidence of that or not in our circumstances, whether there's any sense and sound that can verify the truth of the promise. What he wants us to do is to trust him. You see the difference? It's one thing to trust when all goes well. How about trusting when all is not going well? It's easy to trust when the seas are calm and the sun is shining brightly. How about trusting when the waves are raging and the winds are blowing and the seas are threatening? How about then? How about in the darkness of the storm? And so the trial is meant to lead the disciples to that kind of faith. A real faith, a rooted faith, a deep faith, substantial faith. And not be content with the shallow faith, the superficial faith, the faith of the sunshine soldier that only manifests itself when things are going well. And so the point of the storm is that Jesus is exposing the weakness of their faith. And secondly, Jesus is revealing his identity. Back to verse 24. The wind descended upon the lake, and they began to be swamped and to be in danger. And they came to him in verse 24 and woke him up saying, Master, Master, we are perishing. And being aroused, they woke him up. He rebuked the wind and the surging waves, and they stopped and it became calm. That word rebuked is used in Psalm 106, verse 9, of God rebuking the Red Sea. The calm is calming, is the word used to describe God calming the swelling seas in Psalm 89:6. The language is deliberate, and what it is identifying is the act of Jesus calming the storm with the acts of God. Who can calm a storm by command? Only God can do that. I never thought I'd be mentioning Xerxes two sermons in a row, but he came up in Esther last week because of the same incident I'm going to mention now. He was emperor of the Persian Empire at the time of the Battle of Marathon, and as he was taking his arm, or rather of Thermopylae, I keep getting those backwards. Anyway, as he's crossing, his army's crossing the Hellespont from Asia into Europe, he ordered the waters flogged because they weren't cooperating with him. In other words, those were divine pretensions, as though he could order or command the waters to be calm so that he his troops could cross the bridge that they had constructed, the pontoon bridge, as it were. It's divine pretensions. He can flail the waters and command them to be calm. Who can do that? Well, of course, Persian emperors claim divinity. And when Jesus rebukes the wind and the waves and they become calm, Jesus is identifying himself. There's not just a little window, but a great big window into Jesus' identity. He's letting them know he is the Son of God and God the Son. He's able to command the wind and the waves. And so he can be trusted. We can have confidence in whatever life brings and whatever storms we might find ourselves. And life is going to bring storms, storms of temptation, storms of passion, storms of sorrow, and even death, the largest and greatest of all the storms that we will ever encounter. And the point of Jesus calming the storm is that we should know that he is almighty to save. He can save us from the wrath of God on the judgment day by his propitiatory sacrifice, by the shedding of his blood for the forgiveness of our sins. He's able to reconcile us to the great God of heaven and earth who created us and created all things. He's able to rescue us from our trials and tribulations. He's able to deliver us from the attacks of the devil and of the world. That's the point. He's identifying himself. He's identifying his power. He's identifying his capacities and his abilities. And there isn't anything that he cannot do. All things are possible for him. Nothing is impossible with him. Why? Because he's the one who's able to rebuke the wind and the waves. And all becomes calm at his command. When they say, "Who then is this?" Or in the King James, "What manner of man is this? That even the wind and the waves obey him." We're meant to draw the conclusion. What manner of man is this? This is the God-man. This is the Son of God and God the Son. This is our Almighty One. And we're meant to turn from the world and put all of our trust and confidence in him. And so still today, we're asking the question of the passage, who then is this? Look at verse 25. Jesus said, "Where is your faith?" And they were fearful and amazed. And they saying to one another, "Who then is this that commands even the wind and the water to obey him?" This is often the way it is. They are fearful and amazed. I mentioned a couple of weeks ago reading an autobiography of a woman coming from a very, very, very non-Christian place in life as an English professor in a major university. She likens her conversion to an alien abduction as well as a train wreck. She says, "Obeying in faith felt like throwing myself off of a cliff." She uses words like terrified, as the hound of heaven, the Holy Spirit, was bringing greater and greater conviction of the truth of the gospel to her. And she saw the implications, and it terrified her because it meant leaving all that was comfortable and known and loved, turning her back on that whole way of life and leaving it behind in order to be a disciple of Christ. Terror. And here the disciples are fearful and amazed at what Jesus is able to do. And I think what we're to understand is that if we are in Jesus' boat, then we are as safe and secure as we are ever going to be for all of time and eternity. We had a sermon preached here a number of years ago where the preacher asked if Jesus was in our boat. I think that was the wrong question. We're not trying to get a program going and then see if we can't get Jesus into the boat with us. We want to get in his boat. I don't know about you. I don't feel too safe in my boat when there's a crisis. I want to be in Jesus' boat. And that's where the disciples were. And they were safe. They were secure. Were they to imagine that the Father was going to allow the Son to be destroyed and the whole plan of redemption overthrown because he drowns out in the middle of the Sea of Galilee? No, they were safe. And yes, coming to Christ is a difficult thing. And it means turning one's back on a way of life. It means transformation. It means change. And it means leaving behind for many of us that which is comfortable for us and even loved by us. And yet the truth remains that we are at risk anywhere else, and yet we are absolutely safe and secure if we are in Jesus' boat when the storm comes. This is a metaphor of life and a beautiful one, isn't it? Where am I? The storms of life are going to come. Now, the question is, in which boat am I? I'm in a boat. I'm in someone's boat. I'm in my own boat. I'm in a boat. The question is, am I safe there? Am I secure there? Can life go on there? Can I endure the challenges of time and eternity? Where I am I secure and safe where I am? The fact is, the disciples were, and the fact is, we are. No matter what the crisis might be, no matter what the storm might be, the trial, the tribulation, the struggle, even if Jesus is asleep, even if it seems that God is detached and indifferent, we are safe and secure more so than we could ever be anywhere else. It's the only place that we're secure. And so the question again, who then is this? Do you recognize that Jesus is the one who has power over the wind and the waves and over everything? And the one with whom then we are secure in time and eternity, as we pray together.